Blessed morning to each and every one of you, those ones who are worshiping at the hall and at various places. Welcome all of you as you are joining us to worship God. We studied the first six verses from Psalm 19 a couple of weeks ago, and we have learned about general and natural revelation of God. If general revelation is God's communication of himself to all persons at all times in all places through his creation, which is nature, special revelation is God's manifestation of himself to particular persons at different times and places. In order to bring your attention to the next passage we are going to study, which is Psalm 19 verses 7 to 14, I need to give you some introductions about God's special revelation. Isn't it enough just to have a natural or general revelation? Why do we need a special revelation? If I give you a very simple answer, I must say that, in a word, it is because of sin, which has caused us to lose the relationship, intimate relationship with God. We find a situation from Adam and Eve who lost their relationship of favor with him and were cast under curses. Before the fall, they knew God and were positively inclined to God, but after the fall, they were turned away from God. Their descendants lost all possibilities even to see the glimpse of the presence of God. Though general or natural revelation gives us witnesses of the existence of God, it does not provide more fuller and complete knowledge of God. Man is sinful, and his moral limitations and insufficiency removes any possibility to access to God from him. Thus, man is not able to know God as he ought to. General revelation has its own limitations as well. We must be reminded that even the nature itself is under the curses of God because of the fall of Adam and Eve. Thus, Paul has to say in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 22, those verses are another verses talking about general revelation very well. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The creation itself is waiting for its liberation from the bondage caused by the fall of Adam and Eve. Thus, even the general revelation has blurred the true and complete revelation of God by its own limitations. Thus, the special revelation is necessary for us to know God. Since the time of the fall, direct and complete form of the manifestation of God has been lost. God had to provide special knowledge to the mankind about their sin and guilt and their depravity. He had to let them know of his appointed means by grace for their salvation. So as we have seen, the general revelation has diminished human comprehension about God. Thus, God provided a special revelation for our necessary knowledge and understanding of atonement, redemption, and reconciliation with God. Both special and general revelation work complementarily and help us know of God better. It is something, as Immanuel Kant said, in quote, "Concepts without percepts are empty. Percepts without concepts are blind," end of quote. By seeing and understanding the nature, we know of the existence of God. By knowing and understanding the special revelation, we are able to know God better and to develop relationship with him. All I need to tell you is that general revelation or nature does not bring any conflict to special revelation. They are complementary. Now, let me bring you back to the passage we are going to study today, Psalm 19, verses 7 to 14. This passage, the message I'm going to present today from this moment and onwards, is going to be a bit difficult and complicated. It is not difficult because of any difficulty in its conceptual precepts, but because there are so many explanations I need to give you, so it is very possible that I may confuse you somewhere, unless you really pay your attention. In fact, if I could divide this message into two or three parts, it could be better. But I put them all together and into one message, so it may be a little bit hard to grasp everything, but I hope that you'll be able to follow the outlines on your notes. Psalm 19 verse 7 begins with, "The law of the Lord is perfect." In Psalm 19 verses 7 to 14, the divine name occurs 6 times in relation to God's law, and a 7th time is found in the closing prayer. As we observed from our previous study, the absence of the divine name in the opening section, verses 1 to 6, as compared with its ubiquity in 19 verses 7 to 14, is truly poignant. So, we did not find any occurrence of the name of God in the first 6 verses when he talks about general revelation, but from verses 7 to 14, we'll be able to find 7 occurrences of the name of the Lord, L-O-R-D, or Jehovah. Oftentimes it is translated Jehovah, and modern-day commentators or scholars are calling the name as Yahweh. The use of the Lord, the name of the Lord, is frequently associated with God as covenant maker, which indicates that God has relationship with his people through his covenant. So, let me talk about God's special revelation in verses 7 to 9. 7 to 9. I think we'd better read those verses just to remind ourselves of the contents of it. Verse 7 to 9, let's read them all together in unison. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. Judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Amen. So, let me begin with long and a bit complicated sentence first. The uniform arrangement in those three verses, with a subject consisting of a different synonym for law, placed in construct with the Lord, the name Lord, followed immediately by a predicate adjective and a participle noun with its direct object. Wow. It sounds awfully difficult. What is it? Well, it sounds awfully complicated, but it is not so if you read it very carefully. Read the verses carefully. The first sentence in verse 7 is, "The law of the Lord is perfect." So, the law is the name of God's word. The Lord, name of the Lord, is connected with it and is perfect. Perfect is a predicate adjective that explains the subject. So, what is perfect? What is perfect is the law of the Lord. And converting, the second part of the particular sentence, converting the soul. Converting is a participle noun, or in grammatical term, I think it is often called as gerund. And the soul is like an object of converting. So if you put them all together, the law is the subject, it is related to the name of the Lord, Lord, and it is explained as perfect. And then it says converting the soul. That's what I was trying to talk about. Most of the six descriptions of the law of God have this as its grammatical structure from verse 7 to 9. In Psalm 19, 7 to 9, there are six synonyms for law. So, six predicate adjectives descriptive of the law. So, six different names of the law are explained, and there are six descriptive explanations of the law are mentioned there. And there are also six different verbs. The list and order of the synonyms are unique to the psalm, although most of the individual words occur in the text, such as Psalm 119, talking about the law of God. Let me begin with the six descriptions of the law, or God's special revelation. Six descriptions. First of all, they are the law of the Lord. Number one, the law of the Lord is a description of God's special revelation. The Hebrew word for law is Torah. This particular term does not in itself mean the law, but a pointing out, instruction, doctrine, or teaching, and more particularly, such as is divine. In particular, it refers to the divine revelation given by the mediation of Moses, which becomes the law, which means the rule of life. The law means the rule of life. Some believers have an extreme and one-sided view, view of the law, which is only very negative. So in Christian churches, talking about the law sounds like very ungodly and going back to Pharisaic practice of the law of God. Thus, talking about the law becomes Pharisaic and reminds only of condemnations and bondage under the law. They never see that Paul thought of the law of God a bit differently at times. And he tries to teach us in Romans chapter 7, verses 12 and 14 about the law. Romans 7, 12 says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." Verse 14, "For we know that the law is commandment, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." So, Paul here describes that the law is good, spiritual, and holy. The necessity of the special revelation as the law of the Lord implies that we have to learn from it and to mold our thoughts and perceptions to be conformed to the teaching and the spirit of the law of the Lord. In other words, you and I need to be taught by it and educate our minds with it. So our minds and thoughts must be molded according to the laws of the Lord. That is exactly what 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17 talks about. It says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto good works," all good works. Our passion for Christ, or our religious causes, does not make us conform to the teachings of God's special revelation. In fact, I find more problems from people who are passionate for the Lord's kingdom but do not have insights of the scriptures. Such individuals act on their principles and convictions and refuse to be swayed by anything. They are hurting themselves. As well as their own local congregations. Our sincerity alone does not make us good believers. We can be sincerely wrong and sincerely bad. The second term for the special revelation of God is the testimony of the Lord. The word for testimony is the same word as the table of the Ten Commandments. This testimony of God signifies not only a corroborative, but also a warning and instructive testimony. I could say that testimony refers to reminder, reminding man both of what he should do and of what he has failed to do. The third name is the statutes of the Lord. Now the law of God divides into precepts or declarations concerning man's obligations. So statutes also can be translated as orders, because they claim attention as words that the authority of the Lord has uttered, and which we cannot do other than obey. The commandment of the Lord, that's the fourth name of the special revelation of God. It refers to even more specific orders or precepts of God. Then number five, the fear of the Lord. That is another title for the special revelation. In this chain of names for the law, the fear of the Lord is not the fear of God as an act performed, but as a precept. It is what God's revelation demands, effects, and maintains, so that it is the revealed way in which God is to be feared. The fear of the Lord emphasizes a reaction that it calls forth, namely a wholesome reverence for the will of the lawgiver, God himself. It probably also emphasizes that no one deals with the law dare regarded merely as an abstraction or in a spirit of absolute objectivity, but should rather feel the need of his submitting to it. Psalm 34 verse 11 says, "Come, ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And the last title for the special revelation of God is called as the judgments of the Lord. The word judgments implies everything that is right and constitutes right according to the decision of the Lord. It could be described as verdicts, in that God's law does pronounce a verdict on many difficult issues and so speak with finer authority. Having explained the six terms of the special revelation of God, the law of God, now I need to lead you to be able to see the necessity of the law of God. I want you to be able to see that each verse in verses 7 to 9 has a pair of antecedent and consequent. What does it mean? It means this. For example, if you read verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." Then it says, "converting the soul." So the law of the Lord is perfect is antecedent, and its consequences converting the soul. Likewise, the second half of verse 7 says, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, thus making wise the simple." So the law of the Lord is perfect, thus it converts the soul. The testimony is sure, thus it makes wise the simple. Without the law of God, his special revelation, there is no consequent effect happening. So in order to have the consequent part, we must have antecedent, the special revelation of God. There are different aspects of God's special revelation. And these are the explanations of God's special revelation according to those six different terms. First, the law of the Lord is perfect. The word perfect is a word associated with sacrificial animals and indicating the quality of being free from defect. It also could mean that the law of the Lord covers completely all aspects of life. Thus, the law of God is directed to the well-being of man. It's perfect. Then secondly, the testimony of God, testimony of the Lord, is sure. The word sure means made form, sure, or faithful. It means that the law of God is above all doubt in the declaration, in its declarations, and verifies itself in its threatenings and promises. Thus, it is a foundation on which a man can unhesitatingly build. Number three, the statutes of the Lord, the third term, the statutes of the Lord are right. They are straight and upright. because they proceed from the upright, absolutely good will of God. They will lead along a straight way in the right track. Thus, the law of the Lord is our perfect guide. Number four, the commandment of the Lord is pure. The commandment of God is a lamp, as Proverbs 6 verse 23 says. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. In other words, the commandment of the Lord is pure and clear like the light of the sun, and its light is imparted to other objects. Thus, it is a lamp on my feet and a light unto my path. Number five, the fear of the Lord is clean. The word clean means pure as the word which is like pure gold by which it is taught. It is unadulterated and there are no unwholesome elements in it at all. The law of the Lord. Number six, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The word true is a noun word for truth, which endures and verifies itself. The judgments of God have an unchangeable moral foundation. Thus, the law of the Lord is truly credible and reliable. The judgments of God are righteous in accordance with right, appropriate together, altogether, because no reproach of inappropriateness and sanctioned injustice or wrong cling to them. The eternal will of God has attained a relatively perfect form and development in the law of the Lord according to the standard set up as the law of the nation. And there are different benefits. So first part, I told you about six different names of the special revelation of God. And the second part, the six explanations of those six descriptions or names of the special revelation of God. And now we are going to talk about six different benefits given to the individuals who are opened to God's special revelation. So names, their attributes, and now their benefits. Number one, it converts the soul. The word for converting means actually restoring or bringing back, which refers to imparting newness of life. In fact, exactly the same word is found in Psalm 23, verse 3. Thus, the law of the Lord has a beneficial reviving effect. The ones who obey the will of God, the law of God, enter upon the divine way or rule of salvation. It revives, it restores our soul. In fact, this morning when I was coming to church, I had all kinds of thoughts in my mind. Some thoughts are very heavy, some thoughts are weighty, some thoughts are sad, and all kinds of distracted thoughts were in my mind. And I was reading a couple of chapters from the book of 2 Chronicles. And I was reading through the life of King Jehoshaphat. And so many things happened in his life. And in fact, while I was reading his life stories, in fact, it encouraged me. It restored my soul. And God's word does have that restoring effect and power. And also, the special revelation makes wise the simple. The word for simple literally means openness. That's why thus the simple are easily led astray. The law of the Lord imparts true heavenly wisdom to all who will keep their soul open to its effects. That's what God's word is doing in our souls. To such people, the law of God gives a solid basis and stability. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:15, the scriptures make us wise unto salvation. And thirdly, it rejoices the heart, God's word, the special revelation. The precepts of God are our educative guidance. They free us from all tottering and satisfy mortal want and preserve a joyous consciousness of being in the right way towards the right goal. It also gives us deep and satisfying joy. And fourthly, it enlightens the eyes. It refers not only to the enlightening of the understanding, but of our whole condition. It makes the mind clear and body as well as mind healthy and fresh. For the darkness of the eyes is sorrow, melancholy, and bewilderment. Number five, it endures forever in opposition to all forms of reverencing God which carry their own condemnation in themselves. The law of the Lord will not lose its value shortly. And number six, it is a true and righteous altogether. It implies that the law of the Lord is the essence of true normalcy. So all those benefits we have seen. And then there are implied truths behind the descriptions of the law of God. The terminology of this section, especially making wise the simple or enlightening the eyes and fear, all those things consciously connect God's revelation in the Torah to wisdom. By knowing, meditating, studying, keeping God's special revelation, the laws of God, we are made wiser, and we are enlightened, and we have the fear of the Lord. So, interestingly, all those teaching instructions are leading us to wisdom. That's the biblical wisdom. The conclusion is very obvious. The true source of wisdom is found none other than in God's special revelation in scriptures. That's what these three verses are actually talking about. This is not just for, you know, quizzes and tests or examinations, but by allowing our hearts and minds, by opening our minds to the scriptures through meditation and through God's grace, as we meditate upon God's word, we may get that heavenly wisdom. Special revelation gives us wisdom. This, of course, is in contrast to Adam and Eve, who thought that they could be enlightened, or they could be wiser, or their eyes might be opened and gain knowledge by eating from the forbidden tree of knowledge of good and evil. Your eyes will be opened. You will become wiser. You will become like gods. So in order to attain to that wisdom, they took that forbidden fruit, which brought them under condemnation. David Kleins has convincingly shown that the second part of Psalm 19 uses the very terms and expressions found in the fall narrative of Genesis chapter 3 to assert the superiority of the law to the tree of knowledge as a means of obtaining wisdom. I thought that was very interesting. People may even go after the forbidden fruit for better wisdom, more wisdom, but in fact that brings mankind into condemnations. But true wisdom is found in God's special revelation. Leslie Allen has shown that what is postulated of the Lord in Psalm 18 is in three cases applied to his law in Psalm 19 in chiastic order. Chiastic order means a reverse order. And so in Psalm 18 and in Psalm 19, we can find a lot of similarities or same patterns of teaching. In Psalm 18, verses 26 to 30, the Lord is said to be pure, light, and perfect. And regarding the law, in Psalm 19, verses 7 to 9, these attributes are found in reverse order. So in Psalm 18, the order of these terms are from pure, light, and perfect. But if you look at Psalm 19, you will be able to find the perfect comes first, and then the light and the pure comes later. So exactly the same elements are shown in reverse order, and that is being called as chiastic order. So, these two psalms are placed side by side for comparison, and this is no accident. And obviously, the reverse order, chiastic order, cannot be coincidence either. Rather, the correspondence shows that the very character of God is found in the written revelation of God, the scriptures. There is a value of the scriptures. There is a value of studying the scriptures and meditating upon it. Secondly, let me go to the effects of God's special revelation. The two halves of Psalm 19 clearly distinguish what can be known about God from general revelation in verses 1 to 6 and from special revelation in verses 7 to 9. After that, having talked about revelation, verses 10 to 13 gives us the final effects of the special revelation given to us. Verses 10 to 13, Psalm 19. Would you turn your Bibles to Psalm 19? We're going to read from verse 10 to 13. Okay? From 10 to 13, let's read them together. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand these errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Amen. Here, the law of the Lord must be desired, and we must be drawn to it. Verse 10 compares the Lord's verbal revelation to the color and the value of gold and honey. I thought the comparison is very interesting. The law of the Lord is much more desired than the finest purified gold. So finest purified gold is compared with God's special revelation. He who possesses the law of God ought to desire it. It is sweet to the ones who have received it inwardly. There is no gold that can be compared with the law of the Lord, and the sweetness of the honey is inferior to the attractive taste of the law that God gives to his people. That's what the scripture says. And the next question is obviously, how do you feel about it? Do you think really God's special revelation is more valuable, is to be more desired than finest pure gold? And do you really think that the taste of God's special revelation is much sweeter and much more attractive than the sweetest honey, honeycomb? If your answer is yes, then the next question is, so if you have been really valuing God's special revelation, what have you done with it? Have you read it? Have you studied it? Have you meditated upon it? And then probably your answer can become clearer. The word desire, we are to desire God's special revelation. Desire means to take a pleasure in something. Or it could mean that the one who receives the word of God chooses it always or is drawn to it. When we desire God's word, we are drawn to it and take a pleasure in it. So when there is an opportunity to learn of it, then we will rush to it. And if there are opportunities for us to meditate upon it, we will do it. So the natural question once again is, have we done it? Have we really cherished God's special revelation? The law of the Lord warns its receivers. The word for warn means to be instructed or to be admonished or to be warned. We must notice that the servants of the Lord are expected to learn from the law of the Lord and to get conformed to the will of God as revealed in his word. The servants of the Lord are in the condition requiring them to be enlightened, instructed, and warned. They need to be warned by the law and kept from evil ways. by seeking illumination or instruction from the law of God in verse 12, the psalmist wants to see or discern his hidden sins through the light of the Torah. So right and wrong is being discerned and determined by the teachings of God's word. Thus, seeing or understanding characterizes the results of studying the verbal revelation of the Lord. The ones who keeps the law of God will be rewarded. The reward is the result of righteous conduct according to the law of God and obedience to it. Then the law is not only a copy of the divine will, but also a mirror of self-knowledge in which a man may behold and come to know himself. How can we know of ourselves? The judgment is not coming from our own hearts and our own thoughts or self-judgments, but it comes from special revelation of God. Thus, the psalmist is asking a question, kind of a rhetorical question. Who can understand his errors? Who can understand his errors? No one can discern his faults on account of the heart of man being unfathomable and on account of the disguise, oftentimes so plausible, and the subtlety of sin. He comes to pray for forgiveness in respect of the many sins of infirmity. So he's praying this, cleanse thou me from secret faults. It's interesting. Having talked about God's general revelation, in particular special revelation, the psalmist begins to deal with his sin problems. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. It means free me from secret sins, or pronounce me free from secret sins. Secret sins refer to all those sins which even he, who is most earnestly striving after sanctification, cannot and does not discern, although he may desire to know them by reason of the ever-limited nature of his knowledge, both of himself and sin. He prayed for God's restraining grace from his presumptuous sins. Presumptuous sins are willful sins. So he is praying, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Truly, inmost a prayer for his sanctification or for preservation against the deliberate sins. The word for keep back means to spare, to withhold, or refrain. There are differences between willful sins and presumptuous sins. And so here, Numbers chapter 15, verses 27 to 31, there are those differences explained. So Numbers 15, verse 27 says, and if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year of a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when he sinneth by ignorance by the Lord, before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven him. He shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. But, verse 30, the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, willfully, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall utterly be cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him. So there are differences between sins through ignorance and sins with willful determination or pre-knowledge. When presumptuous sins are repeated, they become dominant sins, which irresistibly enslave us. The word for have dominion means to rule. The psalmist prayed to God to spare him from letting his presumptuous sins rule over him, and he became a servant of such sins. Then the law of the Lord leads us to have sacred desires. Verse 13b says, Psalm 19. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. We are led to desire the favor of pardon and the grace of preservation. We desire to be righteous here. It is a desire to be blameless. We desire to be innocent from the great transgression. It is a desire to be observed. The word for transgression comes from a verb, which means to spread out, to go beyond the bounds, to break through, or transgress. Thus, a transgression is a collective name for deliberate and reigning dominant sin, which breaks through man's relation of favor with God and consequently casts him out of favor. So it goes beyond the boundaries set by the Lord himself. In a word, it is referring to apostasy. The special revelation, the word of God, gives us a light in our darkened mind and assists us to see who we are and who God is. In particular, the problems of sin are disclosed and our sanctification grows with our understanding and obeying His holy word. Here is a warning to all who have neglected their duty of studying and meditating upon the scriptures. Their minds are not in the light, but darkened. Their minds need to be enlightened by the special revelation of God. Interestingly, when a man feels a spiritual weariness or a spiritual even drought, when man is moving backward with a realization that there is a danger, oftentimes that is the moment that person needs really God's special revelation, but that is the time he abandons God's word. So he begins to abandon the time of worship. He begins to abandon the time of reading the scriptures and studying the scriptures and meditation of the scriptures. That is really sad, because the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The restoration comes from God's word, but during that time, most of the people are forsaking the precious God's word. And lastly, prayer after God's special revelation. Verse 14, we all know this prayer pretty well, I think. Verse 14 says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. This prayer, once again, is related to God's revelation. General revelation, we know that there is God. Special revelation, we know of God more better, in more intimate way, so we can build up a relationship with Him. By knowing His special revelation, we confess of our sins. We desire to be drawn to the special revelation of God. Then verse 14 ends with a prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. Only after he went through the special revelation, the psalmist supplicates a gracious acceptance of his prayer, in which both mouth and heart accord. Supported by the faithfulness, stable as the rock and redeeming love of his God. Prayer is a sacrifice offered by an inner man. Interestingly, in the Old Testament books, you will be able to find a few references that a prayer is considered as an offering. It's a sacrifice. The heart meditates and fashions it. Our prayer comes from our heart. So the heart meditates it and fashions it. And the mouth presents it by uttering that which is put into the form of words. The word for acceptance means favor or goodwill. The prayer which concludes the psalm, this psalm, is directed to the Lord. L-O-R-D, Jehovah God, in all capital letter. The Lord is our strength. The Hebrew word for strength is actually rock. And this same Hebrew word is referring to the rock from which water was supplied to the children of Israel in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 17, verse 6. Sustaining water, preserving water comes from this broken rock, and our God is that rock. This word is often referred to God as a support and defense of his people. So Psalm 31 verse 2 says, bow down thine ear to me, deliver me speedily, but thou, my strong rock, for a house of defense to save me. 2 Samuel 22 verse 47 says, the Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. God is our strength, and also God is our Redeemer. The word Redeemer is Goel in Hebrew, which is associated with the redemption of a family member from enslavement or debt, as in the story of Ruth, where Boaz acts as kinsman redeemer. That's Goel in Hebrew. This term is well illustrated in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. During the Exodus from Egypt, when God declares to Moses as following, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. So deliverance is being provided by this Goel, kinsman redeemer. Thus, both strength and or rock and redeemer appeal to the testimony of the Lord's deliverance. The association of the divine name in this psalm, first with the law, 19 verse 7, as you remember, in the first six verses, there is no appearance of the name of God. The first appearance is in verse 7 in relation to God's special revelation. Then, six times the Lord's name is mentioned between 7 and 9. Then few verses after, in verse 14, the last verse, the name of the Lord is used in relation to salvation. And it suggests that salvation drives from a covenant relationship with the Lord. There seems to be a connection between Psalms 18 and 19. Once again, Psalm 19 verse 14 reads, O Lord, my strength or rock and my redeemer. And Psalm 18 verse 46 reads, the Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. Thus, both the Psalms 18 and 19 attach salvific terms, or terms related to salvation, to God as the psalmist's rock. I cannot dismiss a point here that the Lord is the psalmist's strength and redeemer. My strength and my redeemer. I pay attention to that my possessive pronoun, my strength and my redeemer. God is called in such an intimate way by the psalmist during the time of his suffering and trials. There is a personal relationship between God and the psalmist. Thus he calls God as my God, my redeemer, my strength, my rock. Hence, I cannot but see that the special revelation the psalmist talks about brings him even more personally to God. We can be drawn to God even more personal way only through the special revelation of God. It is because the special revelation is God's self, God's own disclosure of himself to us. Without God's special revelation, we cannot know of God. Otherwise, the image of God is our self-creating image. We can know of God only through his own revelation. Therefore, we should never say that I know God, but I do not know the Bible. Because all the proper and right information of God comes from his own self-revelation, which is the scriptures. It also teaches us that the special revelation, God's word, must touch us personally and even more intimate us to God himself. It is no wonder that the psalmist, having completed the talks about the special revelation and its effects, calls upon the name of the Lord, the name of the covenantal God, so personally as my strength and my Redeemer. That is the end effect of going through special revelation of God. Such a personal relationship and experience with God must be encouraged. As Paul is talking about his personal knowledge and intimate relationship with the Lord in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. All scripture is personal in nature. Thus, when we are reading the Bible, and when we are meditating upon it, when we are studying the scriptures, there is a personal touch. In a personal manner, the Lord deals with us through his holy and sacred special revelation. God reveals, what God reveals is primarily himself as a person, and especially those are dimensions of himself that are particularly significant for our faith. God has given those revelation through his special revelation, the scriptures. Having heard this message, I wonder whether you will continue to neglect and just pass by the scriptures as if it is just a casual contact. By looking at Psalm 19 as a whole, it appears the intent is to show that from creation, we can only obtain an impression of God, whereas through special revelation, a clearer picture is obtained. The revelation of God's law is clearer than the revelation in nature. Nature declares, proclaims, pours forth, and displays the revelation of God's majesty, wisdom, and power. However, the revelation of the law, special revelation, is greater. It is greater because it is given by the covenant God, whose name is the Lord. The word of God teaches, warns, and corrects us. And also it guides our path. And it shines our ways. It gives us wisdom and makes our hearts ringing with responsive vibrations of joy. If we do not know the scriptures, we do not know God as we ought to. We cannot be led and instructed by the will of God at all. As a part of my conclusion, let me ask you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 119. Let's read verses 11 and 12. There are so many relevant verses we can read. But let's read verse 11 and 12, shall we? Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes. Amen. This is a prayer of such a wonderful psalmist. He says, Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Isn't it interesting? Because in Psalm 19, we saw general revelation and special revelation. Then psalmist was dealing with the sin problems. Then he was claiming God as his strength and redeemer. And here, the psalmist says, I have hidden your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. He's dealing with the sin issues, so he talks about his own sanctification and holy life. Right after then, he said, Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. And I hope that this is your prayer as well. Teach me thy statutes. Do not miss an opportunity to learn the scriptures. The severest and harshest judgments God is going to give to his people is the spiritual drought by taking the opportunity to hear God's word away from them. Do not take it granted now that we have opportunities and freedom to study and meditate upon God's word. Freedom and all these opportunities may not be forever with us. So I hope that verse 12 is your and my prayer. Blessed art thou, O Lord. teach me thy statutes. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful for opportunities and abilities and also the freedom we can read, meditate, and study God's word. Dear Lord, we desire to be directed, molded, and guided by the scriptures, not by our thoughts, not by our own self-judgments, but by your judgments, your commandments, and your law. Dear Lord, make us wiser. Enlighten our eyes, dear Lord. Dear gracious Lord, help us to be able to see the truth of God as we read the scriptures and meditate upon it. Help us to taste God's word as if it is sweeter than honey and honeycomb. Oh, help us, Lord, that we may desire to cling unto the holy scriptures. Father, forgive our sins. As a result of knowing of your holy word, we may know you better and we may be better lovers of yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.